welcome to today's podcast, Designed for Life. This is the sixth in the series titled, The Sufficiency of Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, God is not a God of disorder.
We are asking and answering a question, as we've been doing in this series here, the sufficiency of faith. Is faith enough? Is my faith in God enough to sustain me through the thick and thin, whatever life might bring, including some of the troubling issues, provocative questions that you and I face in our day and age? The one that came to my attention and I'd like to touch on this week is certainly somewhat provocative, controversial. You've got it printed there in your bulletin, your outline. Are there God-ordained roles for men and women? I.e., reading behind the question, do women have to submit to men or male leadership? Now, I was told I went practically an hour last week and I should cut it in half, but if I go zero this week, that means that we'll get 30 minutes out of both. So I'm going to answer the question on the spot and we can close out here and head over to Chubby's for brunch. How about that? My answer is yes and maybe. Is that sufficient? Are there God-ordained roles for men and women? I believe there are. Although I think the lines have been erased or are increasingly being erased in our society today. And are women required to submit to male leadership? Not only women, I think men are as well. Little children as well. We are to submit to the authorities that exist, as we'll see in Scripture. God is not a God of disorder. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. Picked up that passage last week when we tangled with some of the sexual identity issues and the design and order of God in creation, including male and female, and his intentions behind that. A creation is designed and ordered by God. There's purpose and meaning in everything that exists, including what the Bible calls the social institutes, or what we'll call social institutes, that correspond with leadership roles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter writes these words, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Why should I do this? Because God tells you to. It's good for you. Why eat your vegetables as a kid? Because your parent tells you to. It's good for you. They know better than you. For the Lord's sake, submit yourself to every authority, notice the word, instituted. Among men, institutions, God ordained, God designed, on purpose, for a reason. Romans 13, Paul writes these words, for no authority exists except that which God has established. So we would do well to decipher, to discern what are the established authorities of God, the institutions of God. How did he design these to operate? And how can we best fit in? The three that I want to highlight, the principal ones in Scripture, are marriage, the nation, and the church. Marriage, nations, and the church. Marriage, and with marriage comes family. Nations, and with family comes government, human government. The church, and through the church come the ministries. Ordained by God, and organized on purpose by God for our good, the good of society. Marriage and family, husband and wife roles, father and mother roles. I believe that there are intentionally by God male-female parts to play in those roles. The nation or government, you see in Scripture iterated kings, governors, and civil magistrates. I don't find any prohibitions for men or women in any of those roles in Scripture. Although the king, typically the correspondent would be the queen, in terms of lingo there. Finally, the church and ministries. Book of Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul outlines the roles of leadership in the church, elders and deacons, as he defines them, but also gifted leaders or leadership gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers, known as the fivefold gifts of the church. So there are gifted leaders, but there are also ordained leaders, so to speak, within local churches, the church in general. Now, as we suggested last week, sin has thrown a proverbial monkey wrench into everything. Have you noticed that? Especially into the design, order, and purposes of God for his creation. In this case, not only with individuals, but with institutions, they have been affected. As a result of the fall, curses, chaos, and confusion ensued. And we certainly see these evident and active in these institutions, marriage, in nations, and in churches, per se. The fallout of sin has wreaked havoc in every aspect of God's created order. What are the resultant effects? In terms of leadership, let me suggest too easily leaders relinquish their God-given responsibilities in each of those areas. Many leaders are far more interested in claiming their rights than in corresponding or carrying out their responsibilities. Larry Crabb years ago wrote a book that was provocative based on Genesis chapter 3, the fall, and the fallout of the fall in marriage. And the name of his book was, I think, telling, The Silence of Adam. The Silence of Adam. He asked the question in his book, where was Adam when Eve was tempted? Boy, the scripture is silent, isn't it? It doesn't tell us specifically, so we can only conjure up options. Why didn't Adam step up and speak out on behalf of his wife, who was under satanic temptation and attack? The silence of Adam. And then he goes on a step further. When God confronts them, having sinned, hiding behind the bush, covering themselves in their nakedness, Adam, instead of speaking forth and claiming leadership there, responsibility, relinquishes responsibility to his wife. He passes the buck, you remember? He blames her. I'm a victim here, God. It's the woman that you gave me. It's her fault. Deal with her, not with me. The silence of Adam. Crabb's basic premise is that men since the fall have shirked their responsibilities routinely. It's one of the greatest misjustices of all ages. Absenteeism, apathetic men, passive male leaders. Thomas Sowell, black economist, professor, some of you familiar with him, speaking to this area of racism recently. Boy, he's spoken routinely over this. He's a black economist. He said the problem is not racism in America. That's not the problem with black men and women. As a black man, he said the primary problem, he said that's not even in the top 10 in his opinion. The number one issue with black America is absenteeism. It's black men who are absent, overwhelmingly absent from their homes. I would extend that and say that's not only true for black men, but white as well. Maybe not physical absenteeism, but emotional absenteeism. Men are passive, apathetic, and absent. Somebody once said, when a man acts like a child, it forces his wife to act like his mother. leaders relinquishing their God-given responsibilities. One of the results of the fall. A second one is role confusion. Role confusion, relating back to my message last week, it's rampant today, isn't it? It's getting harder and harder for people to distinguish between men and women. It's the feminizing of men and the masculinizing, if I can use that word, of women. Boy, a year and a half ago, March 22nd, 2022, Senator Ted Cruz, maybe some of you remember the incident, cross-examining this Supreme Court nominee. But I remember the case, Kenji Brown Jackson. And he asked her to define on public TV a woman. He says, I've noticed that you've been so involved in women's rights issues in your storied history so far as a teacher and et cetera. He said, how would you define a woman? She didn't do it. Culturally, she couldn't do it. She refused to answer the question. Well, we just took a poll here on the Ten Commandments. Let me ask you, how would you define a woman? Do you know what a woman is? Could you define one? I suspect you might recognize one when you see it. Her, hopefully. Or traditionally, a woman is an adult human female with two Y chromosomes. And yet our culture has shirked from that responsibility of identifying ourselves. There's so much confusion in society over such basic issues. Family is crucial for healthy social development. Every kid needs, technically, by design, by God's design and order, a father figure, and a mother. Now, I hand it to some of the single moms. Traditionally, that's been the case, single moms, because it is difficult to be a mom and a dad. You can tell that, can't you? You know what you need is a husband and a father in the home, and what the kids need, so that they can define the roles clearly of a man and a woman, of a father and a mother. Role confusion is the fallout of the curse, the fall. A third one is the classic abuse of power in these institutions. History is replete with examples of tyrannical dictators and governments. And there are plenty of Christians, I would say, today who are out of fellowship because they were emotionally beat up by pastors or church leaders. Greatly unfortunate. The abuse of power, not only in government society, but in churches. The most obvious of these, perhaps, though, is the home, where we have abuses galore. Parents abusing one another, spouses abusing one another, parents abusing their children. The result of power, the abuse of power in the home is toxic masculinity and radical feminism. I've got a message on that, back a couple of years in my Hot Potato series. If you go to our website or are curious a little more detail, as I develop that idea of how this has taken root in our society. Someone has tabulated the most dangerous place in America is the kitchen. The most likely place for someone to be assaulted or murdered is the American kitchen. You'd have thought it had been the back alley of some. Isn't that a sad statistic? And statistically, the most dangerous person in America is a spouse. It is, I think, the representation of this classic abuse of power. You know, statistically, that's not true. Actually, the most dangerous place in America is the womb. Statistically, percentage-wise, more Americans are put to death before they're even born. Far more than who will ultimately be murdered or assaulted. What a sad recollection, again, of the abuse of power. The good news is that God is at work. The basic theme of the Bible is God to the rescue, redemption. And God in the process is working to restore his created order, both in individuals and in institutions. It's called the new creation in Scripture. If any man is in Christ, you know this verse, don't you? 2 Corinthians 5:17. He or she is what? It's a new creation. God begins something new. He does a new thing under the new covenant with a new commandment. And he makes, as he is working towards all things, new. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount told his disciples, when you pray, pray these words, getting to in Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth. Retranslate that in your life, in my life, as it is in heaven. When God's will is done, his kingdom comes, evident, present in your life, in my life. And ultimately, that will be fulfilled in redemptive history. Our destiny is glory. If you have your Bible, why don't you pick up here? Let's look this one up, Romans chapter 8, a little more extended passage. Romans 8, and pick up there in verse 18. Paul writes these words, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In Spanish, they say, nada que ver. Nothing that you can compare this to, he says. The future as compared to the present. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The glorious freedom of God's children. Wow, that's an outstanding idea. That's exactly what God is after. It's what he's working towards in the future, beginning with us, his kingdom coming first to you and I, making us new creatures or creations. The problem is that we're caught, aren't we, between the two extremes, the two worlds. That's where we find ourselves, with a fallen nature and a fallen world and flawed institutions, all three of those, as a result of sin. But in the process, we're learning to defer to the Holy Spirit and not to our own, as we saw last week, sinful nature, natural tendencies towards sin. Robertson McQuilkin, the president of the seminary I attended, frequently would use this phrase on training young guys for ministry. He would, from time to time, say this: it's always easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay at the center of biblical tension. That's profound, and you're going to have to think about what he's saying there. It's easier, humanly speaking, to go to an extreme, people do all the time, than to stay at the center of biblical tension. Let's be honest. There are topics and themes in Scripture where there's tension, there's disagreement, there's controversy. Be careful that you don't flow to the extremes. Find the center ground, if possible, and stay the line. A number of years ago, I was driving home one of my sons from practice, middle of the winter, cold, snowy evening, and he corrected my driving. He says, hey, Dad, you're driving in the center of the road. I said, I know I am, son. I said, it's dark out, no headlights coming, I can see ahead. I said, but the road is slippery. I said, I don't trust the tires on this car. And not only that, there are deer afoot. Have you noticed them crossing the road? much safer for us, I said, if we go out to the center. If somebody comes, we'll edge on over, but we're going to stay in the center. I think sometimes we have to figure out between the tension of these different varying positions, is there a center line? Is that the safer option as opposed to extremes? I think when we look at this topic and the question of roles for men and women and subjection or submission to authority, we want to find the center ground of Scripture. There's tension here. Where's the safe ground in between that I can follow and feel good or assured that I'm in within the realm of God's truth? Well, let's test the ground here. Let's go to a couple of passages in these three areas as they relate to our question. Starting in the book of Ephesians. In the biblical tension that we find that we live with, men and women here, first of all, in our marriages and families. Ephesians chapter 5, pick up there in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is the umbrella theme for the next section of his expose here in Ephesians. It's mutual submission, the need to submit ourselves willingly to one another and to the leadership of one another. He begins with wives, verse 22, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, if you don't like that, why don't you like that? Think how Christ leads the church. He gave himself up for the church, sacrificially serving her, us, his people, to the point of death. I think that's a pretty high calling for men, women, for husbands in this case, husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. There he says it, doesn't he? Giving himself up to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and presenting himself to her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish. Holy and blameless. In the same way, there's the example, men, husbands, you follow suit. Follow his example. Love your wife, he says, like you love your own body and care for it. Husbands and wives, you follow the text a little bit farther and you get children who come in to play here, as well as parents. And that balance, the tendencies that we have to skew this within our homes. The tension really is set up, I think, between husbands and wives and this area of submission way back in the book of Genesis. I mentioned Genesis 3. Let me just give you one of the fallouts of the curses here that affects men and women in marriage. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. It's there Moses records these words. To the women he said, God speaking to Adam and Eve, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Anybody say amen to that? Notice the next line. And your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. Boy, I think it's the fallout of sin, the result and effect, ultimately. Is that a bad thing? No, I think it could be a good thing if the husband as a head is like Christ or Christ-like. Boy, there's a great advantage for everyone in that home. The abuse of that power, however, is difficult. In fact, that's where I think there's a qualifier, as to the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. In the Lord is another way it's stated. Any time, at any point, your husband asks you to do anything that is contrary to the will of God, you are not liable. You are not required to submit, I would suggest, but rather to submit to God and his will, his stated will for you in that situation. In the home, in the nation, let me give you another passage here that kind of unravels the tension and the challenge that it is for us with this sinful nature in a fallen world. 1 Peter, if you have your Bible, want to turn over to chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. We saw that at the beginning, didn't we? Whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Human governance. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Boy, I hate to insert this, but it seems to me that that is the case scenario with Ebi just now. Silence the foolish talk of evil men by doing what's right. Stay the course. Stand firm for right and wrong. And I think God will invariably back your side. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. As far as the nation, again, I don't see any stated gender limitations in this institute, the nation, other than the lingo here, king, referring to typically male or man. Governors, I think there's a variance there. How about in the church, and that's where we find ourselves today, and this one perhaps is one of the harder ones to decipher, to work through. Over in 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bible and you want a page over there, chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33 and following. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. We've already seen that, haven't we? God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now, that phrase or that sets the stage for what's to follow here, and it's dealing with leadership within the church and the tension between men and women. However, I think you would have to back up and read the whole chapter to get a sense of what's happening here in Corinth. In fact, it lends to the interpretation of this passage if you do. For the sake of time, we won't do that at this moment, but let me just say that there are issues. In fact, the whole book of Corinth or Corinthians is dealing with issues within the church of Corinth. It was a very troubled congregation. And so Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is written to correct some major problems and issues, chaos in the congregation there at Corinth. One of those being with prophets and prophecy and those who are speaking up and too many and it's creating problems in that congregation, and he limits those who are preaching or speaking forth. And in that context, he reminds them that God is orderly, he's not disorderly. He's a God of peace. And continues, as in all congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Boy, we have to go back to the Old Testament and say, what does the law say? And how does that relate to men and women, in this case in Judaism, not in Christianity? But he draws from Judaism. There were some major limitations on women in Judaism, weren't there? Not just women. In terms of the ministry, or in this case, and we're looking at the church and ministry, boy, everyone except for the Levites were excluded from serving or ministering, speaking or teaching or preaching. That was the roles exclusively of the Levite men. So one out of 12 tribes was given a place in leadership in the synagogue or in the temple in Judaism. They must not be allowed to speak, must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. That's not been my experience, and I have to draw from Corinth and ask myself, what was happening that would have created disgrace within that congregation? Why would he state it that way? Boy, in my opinion, there's three possible interpretations of this passage. The first is the most likely interpretation. It's the universal prohibition, that it was normative and is caring for our generation as well. Most likely because that's the straightforward reading of the text. Anytime you interpret the Bible and you want to know what does it say, you start with the straightforward reading and you take the most likely understanding of the text. Okay. A second possibility is that it was contextually limited to the women in Corinth at that time as a result of the issues that they were dealing with. And Paul is limiting women's participation in the congregation at Corinth in their church meetings or services, as we might call them today. Again, you would need to go backwards and read more of the same as far as prophecy and what was happening and the chaos it was causing. And Paul is saying, okay, enough. Here's the line I'm going to draw for you. Limited to, contextually, the church of Corinth. A third interpretation that I'm intrigued with is that he is referring to wives, not specifically women, and their husbands. As in all congregations of the saints, verse 34, women is the same word in Greek as gunaikos, as wives would be. So the alternate interpretation or translation could be wives here should remain silent in the church. Again, contextually, it's possible that a husband was leading the service or services and there was interruptions by the wife. Doesn't seem as likely, but it's a possible interpretation. And I say that because he speaks to something similar, and it does relate to the marriage relationship in Timothy. If you have your Bible briefly there, just turn over to the book of 1 Timothy. In Paul's exhortation to the church at Ephesus, Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus as he's writing this book. And so he speaks to him in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about this issue, actually, women in the congregation. Verse 11, if you're following there in 1 Timothy 2, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, Paul writes. She must be silent. So there's something about speaking out or speaking up that was challenging the authority of, in this case, husbands. It's a wives and a husband's issue. Now, he didn't refer to the law as he did in Corinth there. He refers to Adam and Eve. He goes all the way back to the created order. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing. There again, the context is marriage, if you can catch that, if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and propriety. Well, that's a loaded issue, isn't it? Easy to say you're a man standing in the pulpit this morning. I'm a man submitted as you are to the authorities that be, as God has determined that we should be, and ultimately to God, seeking to be consistent with what God has stated as his design and order in these human institutes, in this case, leadership in the church. Now, let me broaden this conversation to the whole of Scripture. We've got two passages here that we've looked at, Corinth and Timothy, that seem to limit women in their involvement in, let me just call it, the church ministry. I happen to think that that falls short of what the whole of Scripture teaches. Let me start with the book of Acts. Again, stay with me here just for a few more minutes. Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching, day of Pentecost, and he refers to Joel, Old Testament prophet Joel's prophecy. And Joel says something intriguing, actually, the Lord through Joel, that I think in context is at issue here. Peter, as he's explaining to the people there gathered at the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, flames of fire, tongues, rushing wind, people gathering to find out what's going on. And he says, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Goes back to the Old Testament. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women. Now, that's contrary to what happened in the Old Testament Israel, isn't it? Suddenly, there's a universal moving of the Spirit, and God is moving, boy, both men and women to prophesy in this case, to preach. The same book of Acts, if you're there, just page forward to chapter 21. There's an interesting account here, and just the citation, I think, plays into this conversation. The Apostle Paul, as he's traveling, picks up here with this account, chapter 21, verse 7. We continued on our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. That doesn't mean anything unless you go way back to the ministry of Philip as he reaches out at the time of the scattering of the church of Jerusalem. Notice he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. He had 4 daughters, unmarried, who were prophets. That's all that's stated there. And then the account continues in Acts. Paul tells us in Galatians that there is neither male nor female in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. He takes 3 different categories there, the ethnic, Jew or Gentile, the gender, male or female, and the 3rd category, economic, slave or free, that we are all one, equal in Christ. However, we're not the same. We are equal, men and women. But there's a difference, and that's by design. And here's the problem, I think, that we erase these lines that God has ordained, is we run the risk of misunderstanding the point, God's plan and his purposes. Book of Romans, extending the argument a little farther. It's notable as Paul wraps up his book to the Roman church, Christians in Rome, that he extends a greeting to fellow ministers who are living in Rome, who he is looking forward to seeing and visiting when he gets there, many of whom are women. Let me show you real quickly here, and we'll cap this off. Romans chapter 16, as he gives his final greetings to the Roman church, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Centria. Phoebe, a servant, the word servant there is deaconess, one of the leadership, ordained leadership positions in churches, according to Timothy and Titus. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her help, any help that she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. In some form or fashion, Phoebe was an assistant to the Apostle Paul. Verse 3, greet Priscilla, also a woman, and Aquila, my fellow workers. What was the work of the Apostle Paul? 2 things. He was an apostle and he was an evangelist. These are fellow evangelists, and I think with a small a, apostles, missionaries. They risked their lives for me, But not only for me, but for the churches of the Gentiles who are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house, Priscilla and Aquila, as a team, perhaps leading a church in their own household. Verse 6, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. She is one of the leaders there, a worker in the ministry in Rome. A little bit farther on, verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Hey, Wickies, if you have any more twins and they happen to be girls, there's an interesting pair there, Tryphena and Tryphosa. It doesn't say they were twins, but I wonder if they were by the wording of their names. Those women who worked hard in the Lord, boy, they were serving the Lord, weren't they, in Rome. And Paul says, send them my best, would you? I know those two. They're fellow workers. And so he goes on. There's several others that are cited there who were associates of the Apostle Paul in the ministry, which causes me to wonder, how do we balance the text here in Corinthians and in Timothy with the broader explanations of the gospel or the Bible that are given here, in this case, especially in the book of Romans? Associates with the Apostle Paul. So the presenting question, are there God-ordained roles for men and women? I believe that there are. Honestly do. I suspect many of you do as well. In these institutes, marriage and family, nation and government, church and ministry. And do women have to submit to male leadership? Now, there was a follow-up to that question in the information that I received. And it was kind of an explanation. So what if your husband is a dud? Now, let me tell you, this was written by a single woman. So don't look around. Just say, I wonder who wrote that that question here. It's written by a single woman. What if your husband is a spiritual dud? He's not the leader of the household that God. He's not like Christ, sacrificially serving, which is the right type of leadership ordained by God. Boy, sadly, you'll have to pick up the ball and run with it yourself. Typically, that's the case, isn't it? And we bemoan that. I respect that. I've known situations. Elizabeth Elliot, I think, is one of the most notable in our generation. Her husband and the husband of another colleague there were killed by the Aka Indians. And the two women decided, rather than moving back from Ecuador to the United States, to go back to that tribe that had executed their husbands and to pick up where they left off in missionary service. And Elizabeth Elliot, and I think it was Rachel Saint, founded the church in amongst the Akas. Was that ideal? No. But boy, was that laudable. To step in and to take over that task for their husbands until ultimately pastors were raised up within that congregation, if you're familiar with the story. The fact is, there are institutes. God has designed society to operate as such. And within those institutes, we would do well to follow suit with the way that he has organized and designed that, men and women working together. Recognize that there's tension because of the fall. These institutes are definitely fallible. And we as ourselves are flawed, aren't we? But to the best of our ability, to find that center of the tension and to move through according to God's indications, his plan, and his purposes. In conclusion, do you believe that God has designed an order for the social institutes? Do you believe that? If so, what God-given role do you occupy? Let's bring it home to where all of us live. And are you carrying out your responsibilities as a man or a woman, as a husband or a wife, the father or mother, perhaps in society itself or here in the church, or due to the fallout of sin, have you relinquished your responsibilities or even abused your power? Let's pray together and let's ask God to continue to work with us, to work in us, and as a result, to work through us. Check yourself this morning. I'm quite sure that you have a role to play in God's plan and his purposes for this world. How's it going? How are you doing? What responsibilities have you taken on? God-given responsibilities. And how can you better serve? Lord, we thank you that our faith is sufficient. As we unravel Scripture, the truth that you've given us, and we wrestle with our realities, we believe and know that with your help, all things are possible, that we have what we need to follow through with your plan. So I pray for myself, I pray for each one here, that you would continue to help us individually to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but help us corporately in these institutions, in our marriages and families, in this church or churches and ministry, and in this nation. Help us to live in such a way that we are carrying forth the plan and the purpose that you've given us this time on planet Earth. It's our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.